Thanks, Isaac. That was great. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 7, seventh chapter of Romans, as we're working our way through the New Testament and pulling out the different stories as we go through. This was a very personal story of Paul's, where he opens up with us, and I think you'll find it helpful. You ever look yourself in the mirror and just say, who am I anyway? You know, just to look and say, I wonder who I really am. Sometimes we don't even know who we are. Some people don't even think deep enough to wonder about that. The Greeks, you know, used to, in their philosophy, that was one of the central things that they would focus on. One of the central Greek maxims of the five major maxims that they would reflect on, one of them was, know yourself. Or it was gnosi seautos, which is know deeply, know intimately who you are. Plato and Socrates kicked that around a lot. Aristotle talked about it. Aristotle made the statement that's kind of interesting for us. Aristotle said, knowing yourself is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that to fear God and know Him is the beginning of wisdom. But really, until you know God, you'll never completely know yourself. And so it kind of makes sense in a way. Well, here in this passage in Romans 7, Paul opens up about what he sees when he looks inside. A lot of people don't even want to really look inside themselves because they're afraid of what they're going to find. But Paul is just very open. And so let's look at this beginning with verse 14, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under the law. So there's this thing of the law is spiritual, but man, I am carnal, I'm fleshly. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do or what I want to do, that I don't practice. It doesn't become habit for me. And for what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I want not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice and get better at it. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul says, when I look inside, it's disturbing because I see a bundle of contradictions. I look within me and I'm like, man, there's a part of me that's really good because I really want to do good things. And I listen to the law and I go, yeah, that'd be a good idea. I should really do that. But then I look at what, there's another part of me that wants to do other stuff. And quite often that comes almost more naturally to me, to do those things that the law says are bad for me. There's something inside of me that says, do that. Even though I know that it's not what's good for me, I understand this mentally, but there's a battle that's raging inside of me between these. It's almost like I'm two different people. I'm on the one hand, I'm a good guy, but on the other hand, I'm a bad guy. And the final analysis in the section is, I am wretched, man. I am a mess. I am somebody who's just really tweaked. And we look at this and go, well, first of all, people are thinking, oh, wait, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who was instrumental in planting the first churches all over Asia. This is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, the apostle. He can't mean that he was this torn inside, because certainly he was a spiritual giant. And if he felt like this, man, what hope is there for us? And so there are people who take this passage and they just go, you know, I think this was Paul talking about his life before he was a Christian. He couldn't have been talking about him as a spirit-filled believer, because we tend to go into denial about what's inside of us. We often don't want to even look in there just in case. We just know it's creepy, there's bad stuff in there, so I just need to keep my mind off myself. But see, Paul was honest enough to say, no, this is who I am. He isn't saying this is who I was. In fact, if you want to know who Paul was before he became a Christian, he describes himself as a Jew under the law, blameless. He goes, no, man, I was perfect until I became a Christian, and then I became a complete mess. Can you relate to that a little bit? See, but for most of us, sad to say, we don't even want to face the fact that we are a bundle of contradictions. We would rather believe that, oh no, after you become a Christian, then it's all totally different. Then you finally have it together. And so when we talk about our sins, we talk about all the BC sins, stuff I did before I was a Christian. Now then, I really feel sorry for kids who grow up in a family where their parents are always talking about all the fun they had before they were Christians. And then now this is a kid who accepts the Lord when they're 3 years old or something. And they're like, I don't even have a testimony. I used to be colicky until I came to Jesus. And, you know, then I quit crying all the time. But there's this almost disease in Christianity that wants to deny the fact that when you come to Jesus, it doesn't make you perfect, not even close. Now, there are people in Christianity, and I talk to people like this every once in a while, who believe in what's called sinless perfection. They believe that it's possible for us to get so good that eventually we're not even sinning anymore at all. And there are a couple of women Bible teachers, very well known, who have both said, I really can't even remember the last time I sinned. And I feel like going, there's one. But we so want to have this hype that, like, coming to Jesus means that you're not doing bad things anymore. You don't even want to do bad things anymore. Wow, it's just magical. It's great. And so when we talk about sin, we always talk about our sins back before Christ. And we say, old things are passed away. All things have become new. Man, it's a piece of cake now. Well, Paul didn't know that, because he is opening up here and just going, I am still a bundle of contradictions. I am still a guy who doesn't really want to do the right thing a lot of the time. And when I do want to do the right thing, I end up not doing it. And he ends up going, I'm wretched. I am a mess. It's so important as Christians that we learn to be honest. Because a world in which we pretend like Christians are perfect, here's what happens. It divides Christians into two groups. The people who think that they're perfect, and what happens when you think you're perfect is you judge everyone else. So Christians who are constantly pointing the finger at other people who are like, whenever there's some public sin, people act like, how in the world could anyone do that? Why would anyone even want to do that? I'm better than that. I'm not like that. Oh, I used to want to do bad things, but now I do good things. I am so good. And for some people, that works really well. I know people who have been Christians for many years, and they promote that lie about themselves, and they actually believe it, and it does okay. But there's the other flip side of that, because there are some Christians who are honest enough to admit, like Paul, that when I look inside myself, things are kind of a mess. And those kind of Christians look at the kind of Christians who act like they're perfect, who act like they're shocked that anybody would ever say anything bad or think anything bad, Now, those people, once they start to reflect on themselves, once they begin to know themselves a little bit, they just feel like they must be a terrible Christian. So if they look at their own lives and they see what Paul saw here in his own heart, they just go, maybe I'm not even saved. So then the church doesn't become a place where it's safe to be honest. The church becomes a place where it is built on delusion, where people are programmed to pretend to be a certain way. And that's a very unhealthy way to be, because the church should be the place where people can safely be who they are. And Paul sets the example here. Now, you would think that Paul, of all people, would go, man, if I share what's in my heart and people see it, they're going to think it's okay for them to have that in their heart. They're not going to respect me as a prophet and an apostle, and then they're going to justify their own sin by saying, well, Paul does it too, so it's okay for me to do it. So if there was ever a guy who would want to say, it's really important to pretend in order to give a good impression to other people, it would be Paul. But he's just laying it out there. Look, when I look in the mirror, when I look within my heart, when I see the mess that's inside my life, I'm telling you, it is a mess. And he never pretended otherwise. In 1 Timothy, he told Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, I am. Right now, I am as bad as anybody I know deep down inside. So there's this dilemma. Now, you might look at Paul, especially if you're somebody who doesn't really think about yourself that much, and you kind of give yourself the benefit of the doubt. Whenever you do something wrong, you say, well, I meant right, you know, or I still think I was right about that. Everybody else is wrong. You might look at Paul and go, this guy's schizophrenic. There's something very unhealthy about a person who looks within himself and goes, well, sometimes I'm here, and sometimes I'm here, and sometimes I do this, and sometimes I do that. And you may go, wow, this guy had problems mentally. Far from being schizophrenic, and I'm sure there are some of you in a room this size who have battled with mental illness and with schizophrenia. I know something about it. And I'll tell you one thing. People who are in the midst of their delusions are not torn. They are absolutely certain of themselves. They know what's true, and you can't tell them any different. Schizophrenic people never think they're mentally ill. They always think everyone else is colluding against them, but they're absolutely certain of what they believe. Now, what does that tell you if you're like, no, I'm good, I know? That's crazy. In fact, I can save you some psychiatric fees in terms of just diagnosis, okay? If you sometimes look at yourself and think that you're crazy, you're fine. Because now, if you think there's nothing wrong with you, you should really see somebody about that. Because people who are honest enough to face the truth about themselves, those are the people who are healthy. The people who are unhealthy are the people who can sit there with a straight face and pretend like everything they're doing is what God wants them to do, who believe that they're always right, who think every opinion I have is also God's opinion. Everything I'm disgusted by, God's disgusted by. Now, if that's you, then either you are very unhealthy, or you are a better Christian than the Apostle Paul. So I know which one you think you are. But see, one of the most important elements to mental health is being able to get in touch with the fact that looking inside, we are a mess, a mixture. That, you know, there's the ancient question of, is man basically good or is man basically bad? There are good arguments every way. The way I would answer the question, is man basically good or is man basically bad? My answer is yes. We're both. And I know that's difficult because now you can't feel totally comfortable with yourself. You'd rather delude yourself into thinking either you're just a good person or you're just a bad person. There's a famous psychologist who Abraham Maslow, who's known for his hierarchy of needs, but one of the other things he's known for is a saying that says, dichotomizing pathologizes and pathology dichotomizes. You might want to write that down in your margin. No, but it means simply this. I know it sounds ridiculous, but dichotomizing means settling for living a split personality. You adjust depending on your circumstances. And so dichotomizing is seeing the world always in black and white, and it's always seeing one thing and denying another. And so pathology is unhealthy. And so what he's saying is, when you live your life that way, you know, you are unhappy with any kind of dichotomy, any kind of thing where there are two things that seem to conflict. If you dichotomize that way, then you will become sicker. That will bring about pathology in your life. And if you are mentally unhealthy, pathologizing dichotomizes, it tends to cause you to split things. That really, if Maslow is right, it concerns me deeply about a lot of people in the church. Because I think in some ways, we present Christianity in a way that dichotomizes, that forces people to either, you know, convince themselves that they're really good or give up in disgrace because they must be really bad. And so you have people who rededicate their lives to the Lord, and then boom, they think they lost their salvation, and then they repent, and boom, they're back up. It's this up and down thing. It's this mentality that says, I can pretty much look at a group and I can tell who's really filled with the Spirit. Little kid, for sure, you know. And Carolyn, I think so. Yeah, I don't know, Kelly. Not sure about you. And I can just go through and pick people away like that, and I can dichotomize. That's not healthy, because where am I going to put myself? Because if I try to convince myself I'm good, I know myself better than that. And so it's like, okay, now I have to fool people. Now I have to keep an act up. Now I have this burden. And it's why in the church you have like these super self-righteous people, and then people who are just like feeling like they get beat up every week because they're listening and they take it seriously and they're always feeling condemned. But it's why when a notable pastor or someone like that, some Christian figure, fails in a public way where everyone knows. The first thing we do, and I hear it every time this happens, I wonder if he was really saved. I wonder if, man, I can't listen to his teaching anymore because he was obviously not who he pretended to be. So that what we're saying is, the only people I'm going to listen to and the only people I think are really Christians are the people who can't fail. And we build a system that absolutely destroys us from within, where now it's not okay to be a sinner. It's not okay to struggle with life. We promote this myth that says, if you are honest before God, you're not going to struggle anymore. It's going to be like a bed of roses. Your life will be constant victory. And we act that way, and we pretend that way, and we actually make sure that if anybody ever admits that it's hard for them, yeah, I don't know, maybe you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Or is there something in your life that you're doing that's maybe causing this conflict? The only way to have integrity in your life is to be honest about everything in your life. See, you can't find integrity and exclude a whole area of your life in the process, a whole area of your heart in the process. You don't become an integral person. You don't become integrated, which means a complete person. You know, when we talk about integrity, we're talking about integer, which is a whole number, like not a fraction. So you don't become whole as a person until every part of you is a part of the equation. You can't exclude parts of yourself and then feel like somehow I'm integrated. The only way I find integrity in my life is if My view of my life and my view of myself includes everything about me. It causes me to see some things that I can be thankful for, but it causes me to see much about myself that's disturbing as well. But to deny that, to deny a part of yourself, is to sacrifice your integrity. And if you don't have integrity, you don't have anything. Now, in going over and talking about this message, Pastor Ken mentioned a message that Tim Keller gave, where Keller was speaking on this passage and tying it in with the great novel, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, by Stevenson. And he said, you know, that's what it's about. And it had been a long time since I read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Maybe some of you have seen the movie if you haven't read the book, but it's a classic book by Robert Louis Stevenson. But the book is about this. The story is really about this. And in fact, there are several places I went after Kenny mentioned that to me. I listened to that message, but I also went back and read the book because it had been years since I read it. And it's a crazy story about a guy, Dr. Jekyll, who was a physician and a scientist, and he was struggling, like Paul, with like, man, I've got good things. I'm a real good guy. People know me as good, but I can tell I have these bad impulses within me, but I don't show them because I don't want to hurt my reputation. And he ended up discovering a potion to take that turned him into Mr. Hyde, which was the bad version of himself. Before, it was Dr. Jekyll, all integrated like Paul. He got to where he could separate the bad him, and Mr. Hyde came out. He was shorter, kind of uglier, mean. People didn't like him. But he found that, man, if I can become Mr. Hyde for a while, I can get this stuff out of my system. And so he would take the medicine, turn into Mr. Hyde, go out in the streets. He actually had a separate apartment where Mr. Hyde lived, and he would just be mean to people. And then he would come back and turn into Dr. Jekyll, and he felt really good. That's exactly the opposite of having an integrated personality. It's having a completely dichotomized personality. Well, over time, Mr. Hyde got out of control, as he would, and he ended up killing someone, and now he was wanted for murder. And nobody really knew much about him. They knew he had an apartment, but they didn't know much about it. They knew he was friends with Dr. Jekyll, but Jekyll wouldn't say anything about Hyde. So now he's going, now I can't act out in this way as Mr. Hyde anymore. And so, but he gradually, he was sitting out in the park, and he was just looking at people, and he was feeling like, I'm better than most of these people. I'm Dr. Jekyll. I'm not Hyde. I'm Jekyll. I know who I am. And as he had that thought about how superior he was to most other people, he, without medication, started turning into Mr. Hyde. And now, more and more, he was Hyde, and he had to take medicine to turn back into Dr. Jekyll. And it was like this sin was just taking over his life. It came from his denial of sin even being a part of him. He tried to separate the sin from him, and no coincidence that Robert Louis Stevenson called Mr. Hyde, Mr. Hyde, because that was the idea. He would hide that part of him and segment it off. Well, the end of the story, kind of sad. He runs out of the potion. He can't become Jekyll anymore. He's just Mr. Hyde, and he kind of shriveling up and dying, and he ends up, the assumption is that he takes his own life at the end because he was dead. That's such a powerful parable of what happens when you're not okay being Paul, when you're not okay with who you are, when you can't recognize that the good parts of you and the bad parts of you, that's all you. That's all who you are. And if you deny that, and if you dichotomize that, it will only lead to further pathology. It will only lead to further sickness. And so that's where Paul is. And therefore, you look at Paul and go, so he should have been pretty healthy, right? And psychology would tell you that he should have been. In fact, Abraham Maslow, in talking about this sort of thing, he coined a term called self-actualization. And it was Maslow's assumption that if you become fully aware of all aspects of you, the good and the bad, and if you can see all that for what it is, then you will be self-actualized. You will become really healthy because of that awareness. So Paul in Romans 7, fully aware of every side of him, fully aware of this contradiction that existed within him. So was he a picture of a self-actualized man at that point? No. Where he was when he finally admitted the truth, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, ultimately, even if you accept everything about yourself, if you deal with the truth, if you go, "No, you know, I'm not going to be one of those who can't handle the truth, I'm going to deal with the truth," it leaves you in despair. That's basically what existential philosophy is it is what it is. I just accept things the way that they are. And it sounds really good, and it is sort of freeing for a while. It feels good to not have to pretend anymore. But now when you stop pretending and you accept everything for what it is, what do you do now? What do you do next? And quite often, the result of it is what it is I'm wretched. Because, see, there's not enough good that I can do that's going to counteract the bad that is there. When I find myself doing good things, I realize sometimes it's bad motives that are even causing me to do good things. So I'm left wretched unless something else happens. And that's what Paul shares with us as he continues after saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" In verse 25, Romans chapter 7, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Thank God for Jesus. And then all of chapter 8 is, he begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He goes on to talk about the fact that we are adopted by God through Jesus because he died for us. And there towards the end of the chapter, this glorious section of, man, in verse 31 of chapter 8, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And he's going to, you know, with him also freely give us all things. And in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. That's where it comes together, okay? Let's walk back through it again. We are a bundle of contradictions. That's who we are. You can be in denial of that, you'll never be healthy if that's who you are. If you really think you're that righteous, you are that sick. So that's who we are. So we accept it. We don't deny it. We say, if I'm going to be whatever person I'm going to be, I'm going to be a person with integrity. And so I'm going to be honest about who I am, what I feel, what I'm tempted, what I think, how I fail. But before the wretchedness just destroys you, now put Jesus in the equation. Because see, Jesus, who says, "Nothing will separate you from my love," is the only one that makes it truly safe to be real, to be honest. Pretending, that will destroy you every time. But being honest without a Savior will just destroy you as well. You might as well just pretend. But, you know, here, as Paul discovered, with what Jesus did for me, with even though I'm groaning in this flesh, he says there in chapter 8, but God causes everything to work together for the good, for his plan. It's going to all happen because nothing will keep me from his love. Why aren't you honest with people? Why aren't you honest with people? Well, part of it is, most people that you know would be adversely affected, your relationship might be destroyed if you really told them the truth. So you hide. Why is it that you can't even be honest with yourself? Well, that's not safe either, because if I really face the absolute truth of who I am, I'm afraid I'll kill myself. I'm afraid I'll just feel like I'm horrible. Therefore, I'm not useful. Therefore, I'm not valuable. But here's the thing. When you have someone in your life, Jesus Christ, God, our Father, also, who says to us, go ahead, shoot straight. I don't care how ugly it is. I don't care how wretched you are. I don't care how you failed. I don't care what a contradiction in motivations your life is. I don't care if you are the worst person on the face of the earth. See if that'll affect my love for you. See if that will separate you from me. Because I'm telling you, it won't. I died to pay for your sins. Therefore, when you just admit them, you're forgiven. You're clean. And this brings us all the way down to the principle of confession. What is confession? For those of you who grew up in the Roman church, you knew that regularly you were supposed to go in and do confession. There are some good things about that for sure. I'm not knocking that. I just know most Catholics that I know wouldn't really go and tell the whole truth, but they would just tell a few things in order to feel like they're okay. But the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that doesn't mean go kneel down and spill your guts and say how sorry you are and promise you're never going to do it again and say a bunch of Hail Marys and all that, make up, pay for your sin. No, not at all. Confession, it just means to say the same thing. It just means be honest. Stop pretending for a change. And if you come to him and confess your sin, he forgives it immediately. And that will happen every time. It doesn't, if I decide this afternoon, it's like, well, there's nothing on TV, so I'm going to go rob a bank. I know he'll forgive me. And if I get caught, I'll have a prison ministry. But, and I'm just telling you, you know, if that would just shatter you, I can't believe our pastor went and robbed a bank. I might, okay? So deal with it. I probably won't at this age, and you know, it's too much trouble, but credit cards are just so easy to rob them that way. But I know that he would forgive me. And if I did it, I would just tell him, hey, well, I don't even have to tell you because you know it, but I'll admit it. I did that. It was stupid. I don't know what I was thinking. I thought it would be really cool when I said it in church on Sunday and then they read, you know, on the internet that it happened the next day. You know, whatever my excuse is, he will just go, Dave, I love you just as much. Now, does that make me want to rob a bank? No. But it takes an awful lot of pressure off of me. Simple confession, being honest. Now, the scripture talks about confessing to him, and if we do that, he forgives us. But it also says, confess your faults one to another. And sometimes it's good to talk to somebody who you trust. You don't do it to anyone. You don't stand up in church and say your deepest, darkest secret sin. But I hope you have someone in your life to whom you could say anything, and they would say, okay, but I still love you, and I'm with you, and we're going to get through this. Because that's what healthy is. It's realizing that you don't have anything to lose, really, because you have someone who loves you so much that anything you do, none of it will separate you from him. And that's why the gospel is so important. And that's why Jesus is such a blessing for us, because he comes to us and he forgives us of everything that we've ever done and everything that we will do. And he says, I'm going to love you no matter what. He says, I love you different than everyone else. Almost everyone else in your life loves you conditionally. And if you think they love you, just do something that they don't want you to do and you'll find out how much they love you. But he says, but I do. I love you. And it's finally safe for you to look inside. And it's finally safe for you to face the turmoil and the inner conflict and the contradictions that live in your head, because nothing that you do will separate you from my love. Phony Christians never understand this. They never understand the power of confession, and they never understand what it is to be loved like that. But that's why Paul could bare his soul to people who would read this, and he had no idea how many people, if he had known, no, people are going to be reading that a couple thousand years from now, might have been even harder for him to do it. But he knew chapter 8, so he could share chapter 7. And listen, if we never get to the point where we're truly honest about who we are, if we never get to the point where we can get comfortable with the fact that, yes, I'm a bundle of contradictions, we'll never be healthy. And the key to getting there is understanding his grace. Now, phony people in your life will be shocked if you tell them what's going on inside your head. So try not to do that with phony people. I mean, ideal when you have people who can kind of tell you things that you could judge them for, then that's somebody that maybe you can trust and sharing your garbage, your wretchedness. But without the gospel, this would be hopeless. It would be wretched. But with the gospel, we're finally safe enough to be healthy. We're finally safe enough to stop hiding. There's a reason why Mr. Hyde was called Mr. Hyde, because that represents the parts of us that we hide. What part are you hiding? What part am I hiding? Slowly but surely, that hiding part of you is taking over you, will kill you, wants to hurt you. You cannot be healthy and be dichotomized. It just doesn't work that way. We have to come clean. And what Jesus did for us is the one thing that makes that not only possible, it makes it desirable. Because as Paul also said in Romans, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It's like, you know, when you fail and you admit it, there's even more of a sense of my grace. That's crazy. That's so amazing. But that's real and that's true. You might be here today and you've never actually entered into a relationship with Jesus. I'll tell you one thing that means. You don't have anyone that you can totally count on to love you no matter what. What that tells me is you've been trying the best you can to stuff and hide parts of you and to present a caricature of who you want people to think you are, and you're basically living a lie. I'm not psychic. I just know that's the alternative to coming to know Jesus. If that's getting tiresome, if you just feel like quitting, don't just give up. Give up your efforts to cover for yourself and come clean to the one who, I'm telling you, when you open up to him, he will love you and love you more. It's just the way he is. You can give your life to Jesus today. You can finally find the one person who is 100% safe for you to be yourself with him. If you ask him, he'll adopt you. He'll make you a part of his family, and he will forgive every sin that you ever even thought of committing. And he doesn't ever get shocked at the depths of the ugliness that sometimes lays dank and dormant within your character. He sees you as an integrated person. He sees you as a whole, and he loves every part of you. He absolutely loves who you are. And he died for you, and he wants to save you. If you've never asked him to do that, do it today. After the service, there'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. Get down here, man. What do you have to lose? It's to admit that you are like every other person. Is that hard for you to do? And then to say, I need somebody who will love me despite all of that. He does, and he'll prove it to you. So come down after the service and just get right with God. For the rest of us, we have that grace already. We know about it. We tell people about it. But we're still hiding. What's it going to take for us to stop hiding? What's it going to take for us to just be honest about who we are and be accepted with all of our baggage and all of our contradictions? Living a lie will wear you out. It will destroy you. Coming clean, maybe everyone around you will reject you. I don't know. I hope they don't. But the only one that really matters, Jesus, accepts you that way. And you will know that you have found a friend when you find someone who will accept you the way you are. And if you open up to someone and tell them what's going on in your head, and they get all nervous and they don't really call you anymore, congratulations, man, you just got rid of a fake friend. That's all. But God wants us to be there for each other. And the more I see myself in Romans 7, well, the more I can deal with you and take you from Romans 7 to Romans 8. And that's true with all of us. I pray that this will sink in. I pray for our church that this will be a place where it's safe to be real. I wouldn't devote my life to something if what it was doing was creating phony people who get sicker and sicker. I wouldn't do that. But I know that the gospel has the ability to set us free from the delusions and the lies. And that's what I pray for you all the time, that God will help you to discover that though what's inside of you is disturbing, He loves you anyway, and nothing inside of you will separate Him from you. Let's pray. Lord, we're so sorry for all the times we pretend. It seems like second nature to us, and maybe it kind of is. Maybe there's a part of who we are that ever since Adam and Eve, we thought we could cover up our shame. But God, help us to discover the beauty of the gospel on a daily basis. And help us to choose to spend time with people, whether in small groups or with our friends. Help us to spend our time with people who will accept us the way we are, who won't have this phony, super spiritual shock because they think they're so good. Lead us to people in our lives who we can share the gospel with in terms of the way we live. And I thank you that as I look inside and I see ugliness, you don't see ugliness. You see it as the motivation for why you died for me. That it was because of the joy that was set before you that you took all of that on yourself. Lord, for anybody who doesn't know you, maybe they've never really heard the gospel explained this way. Maybe they've seen Christians as just being a bunch of phonies. I pray that instead of looking at Christians, they'll look at you and realize no one made it safer to be real than you did, and that you love them. Please just draw them. Help them to feel almost like they're being pushed to come down to the front and get their life right with you. Thank you for loving us that way. Thank you for delivering us from the delusion that somehow if we pretend that we aren't partly messed up, that we'll be okay. Set us free by your truth, your word, which is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.